I don't have a mic. That's the problem.
Don't need a mic, just keep on preaching without one. Yeah, I probably better get a mic. Well, how's y'all's week been? Been okay?
Yeah. You want to walk around?
Hopefully everyone had a great week. Pretty exciting news to hear about the Ruttons' 50th anniversary. Tamara and I have been married 21. I didn't get it. That's a long time, isn't it? No, 50 years. That's amazing. And how did you put up with him that long? It's a mission field. Great answer. That is great. You know, all jokes aside, I was out to lunch with Dick this last week. Had a really good time. I enjoyed it. But just to hear him share his love and admiration and appreciation for Bonnie, I really appreciated that. That did my heart good. It was encouraging. I know after, you know, years of marriage, it's hard. Conflict happens. We do have conflict. But to be able to forgive someone and to be able to look past their offense of us and love them to a certain degree in spite of themselves is really something only Christ can do in our lives. Here we go. Here we go. Yeah. That is great. Did you hear Dick said again, it's very hard. And Bonnie said, yeah, it's about to get harder. Oh, that's great. We appreciate that. And Patty just left to go out in the back, but it's her birthday today. Yesterday, I'm sorry, that's right. I want to celebrate that, and then so many others. Barbara's was 2 weeks ago, and we appreciate that as well. I'm sorry? Terry, I'm sorry. See, that's why I shouldn't start this, because my memory is terrible. Yeah, appreciate that, Terry. At least you have a sense of humor. Thank you very much. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, thanking you. But Lord, just the way that you love us. Knowing, Lord, that your love for us is a game changer. It changed everything. It changed, Lord, our outcome in this world from being a sinner to being a forgiven sinner. It changes our destiny from being hell to heaven. It changes our life as somebody that was a hater to now somebody that has the ability, the possibility to love. And Father, we thank you for you being that motivational factor in our lives, Lord, just for us to spend time thinking about your love for us, spending time thinking about how you love us and to what degree that is and to what perspective and the vastness of that type of love that transforms us. It's like looking into your glory. It's like being confronted by your image. Father, I pray that we might look deeply into your love this morning as your love has called us to live our lives in a certain way, a way that might build the church, in a way that might cause others to heal, in a way that is humble. Father, help us understand how we are to love others in humility. And Lord, how you are an example of that and motivate us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.
A reading from Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Clark. I appreciate that. I think I heard Disney was calling Clark to get their voice back. Appreciate his ability to speak the way he does, speak God's word. This morning we're going to be dealing with a passage that we started last week, dealing with Romans chapter 12, verse 16. We started it out, didn't get very far, as we talked about being of the same mind as one to another. I don't know if we're going to get through the whole verse today. I'm going to try. I don't know if we are. You have to understand that in these verses are packed some incredible, incredible important things for us to know as a church. These are within there. There's four ways to help us build the unity of the church. And I just want to spend time allowing these truths of God's Word to just breathe, allowing them to speak to us. I think we could go over them quickly and miss the point. And so we're going to take time and just understanding, allowing them to resonate in our mind, allowing them to be absorbed by different aspects of our lives, allowing them to be applied into all the different arenas. I don't know about you, but sometimes when a verse is explained in a little bit more detail, when it's given a little bit more illustration, sometimes I have a tendency to resonate a little bit more with that. Sometimes we listen to God's Word and it just kind of goes over our heads. So we're going to try to listen a little, or teach a little bit deeper and a little bit with more application so that we can understand how it applies to our lives. First thing I want to make sure that we all understand in this room, in this building, is that Christ loves you. I want to make sure that you understand that, and if you leave with no other understanding of what we've learned today, you've learned that Christ loves you. And the fact that Christ loves you is a game changer. It's a game changer. It changes and it motivates us to therefore love others. And I want you to maybe not today or right now during the service, when you go home, think about all the different ways that Christ loves you and how He loves you, and meditate on that. And as you do that, as you think of the ways Christ loves you and the examples of that, that is a motivation for us to do two things: to love Christ and then to love others. So I want to make sure that you don't leave the service without hearing that Christ loves you, that He loves you so much He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin, and that love for those that put their faith in Him is enough to change you on a constant basis. But you have to be thinking about it. You have to be reminded about it. You have to keep that in your mind. The more you think of His love, the more examples you keep in your mind of His love for you, the more that love transforms you. Have you ever looked at different churches and kind of compared them? I tried to evaluate and stereotype the different churches. We can fall into these different stereotypes, and it's okay. You say, well, this church is big, this church is small. this church has a good music program. This church is not as good. This church is more evangelistic. This church is more training-based. This church is more, you know, of an outreach church. This church is more of an in-reach church. And the list goes on and on and on. You can evaluate churches that way. I think the evaluation that I care the most about are not those, but is this a church that heals or a church that breaks down? That's the bigger example of a church, isn't it? Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, as the author was describing the church in Galatians, it describes it in a very unique way. Chapter 5, verse 15 says, But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Wow. It's a friend of mine that used to say have a saying, and he said, sheep bite. I don't know if you've ever heard that. It's kind of a funny statement to me. But basically he's saying this from this passage. Is that understand that there are certain churches that bite and devour and they consume individuals. And that's not a compliment. Obviously not a compliment. And we've all been at those churches. And maybe we were at certain times a part of that church that had something to do with biting or devouring or consuming someone else. Maybe not directly, maybe indirectly, but nonetheless, we want to make this church a church of healing. Amen? There's a little saying that I enjoy. It says that to bring people from brokenness to wholeness. That's what our church should be. We live in a community of broken people. Would you agree with that? It's not just because it's San Bernardino. That would be true of any community, but nonetheless is true of San Bernardino. In not just the vast city of San Bernardino, but those that live a block, those that live two blocks, four blocks, eight blocks, 10 blocks away from us, these are broken people going through very difficult things in their lives, as we all are, and they need healing. And the healing that they need is the gospel. The gospel can bring healing. The gospel can start the process as they realize that the gospel can save them from their sins. And then it continues the process as it starts unraveling the layers and layers of sin that we all have in our lives and the psychological issues that we need to go through to get to healing. But the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, does that. It's part of who we are. It's part of the church. It's part of the makeup of the church. Romans chapter 12, 1, as we talk about... I don't have that up for you. I just assume that we know that. Romans chapter 12, 1, it talks about us, how we're supposed to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. That actually is talking about the church. Talking about all of us, the body. As a body, that is who we are to be. As a church body, we are to all sacrifice ourselves, not just to Christ, but to each other. And therefore, as we are, all of us, becoming a living sacrifice, then we grow and we become the person Christ wants us to be. In Romans, going back to Romans 12:3, in the way that we do that, listen to Romans 12:3. It talks about how to do that. It says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." What do you think the main point in that passage is, as it said four times, is to what? Think. And the way that we think is the way that we act. What we put in our mind is what comes out. So if we want to have harmony, if we want to be a healing church, we need to change the way that we think in ourselves. And this morning we're going to look at four passages, one that we looked at last week, one that we might be looking at next week, but we're going to possibly look at four passages that will help us think better about the church so that we might help the church grow in unity. You might have heard this illustration, but there was a church in Texas. Now, Texas is what? God's country. Amen. Thank you for saying that. That blessed my soul. I appreciate that. Y'all are, we're on the same track, right, Larry? Oh, what's that? Baja. Oh, man. Here we go. Baja, Oklahoma. Man, that was hard, wasn't it? That was good, though. There was a church in Texas that was a big church back years ago. I think it was in the 60s. And they got on the newspaper, or became so public their split that it was in the newspaper. That's devastating. That's a church that obviously is not healing at that point. But what happened, and it was interesting, it was kind of humorous, and I'm not laughing at what happened, but I'm laughing at the humor in that. Obviously, it was terrible. But there's humor in this. There was an elder in the church, and not that our elders would ever do this. They're godly men. But there was an elder in a church that was at a potluck, and there must have been something going on, but someone served him a piece of ham the same size as they did the kid right beside him. Wow. Wow, isn't that a dagger? That was terrible, was it? And obviously it was just a mistake. It was not anything that anybody intended. They didn't try to do this. It was just probably the next piece that was there, saw the guy put it on his plate. But the elder looked at this guy and judged him and said, "Oh." And through this church, caused this church to go through this incredible church split that took them to the courts. The courts to decide what to do with the property. They had a lot of property. This was public. This was in the newspaper. And to say the very least, there were wounds, there were scars, but the gospel, more than anything else, was wounded through that. The gospel, this message in the community, was wounded. So how do we become a church that is able to heal and not a church that goes through situations like that? And like I said, I don't judge them because I understand that I have the potential of doing that, and you understand you have the potential of doing that. But how do we keep that from happening? We're going to go through four ways. First one that we looked at last week, and that is be in unity with the body. Be in unity with the body. Look, this is impossible. It is. This is impossible to do. You cannot do it in the flesh. I'm going to explain it, then we're going to go straight to the cross because we can't do it. But understand that what Christ is saying, or what the Bible is saying, is there should not be one person in the church, there shouldn't be one person ever, that you are not in harmony, in 100% in agreement with. I tell you what happens, is we change the definition of harmony before we change our heart. Amen? That's what happens. It's exactly what happens. Because if I were to ask most churches and most Christians, are you a forgiving person? And is there anybody in your life that you haven't forgiven? How many people do you think would tell me they are a forgiving person? How many people? Almost all. And then you start saying, okay, well, what about, start going into details like we did last week. What about that person that said or did or implied? And you start looking and says, okay, maybe you don't hold that person in prison, but maybe you just no longer think the same about them. Maybe you don't talk with them as much. Maybe you treat them a little different. And are those feelings unforgiveness? Absolutely. Absolutely. When we are not 100% on the same page with someone else, when we're not thinking the same as that person, when we're not eye to eye with that person, that is unforgiveness. We can look at unforgiveness from our perspective, and it's like way over here. You know, it's or maybe from perspective, it's down here. But from God's perspective, what He's looking for is way up here. So number one, that we need to make sure that we are eye to eye with everyone. That as much as it depends upon us, that we've forgiven them. And there's two things that we talked about. And number one, when somebody offends you, when somebody does something against you, and it's offensive. Okay, before I say that, has anybody ever offended you? Okay. Have you ever offended someone else? Yes. So the problem when we offend other people is that we understand we've offended people as well. And that's where in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, I believe, 30 or 31, it says that we need to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, because forgiving each other in Christ Jesus, because Christ has forgiven us. And so we forgive others their offenses because we have been forgiven for far more than they have ever offended us. So that is number one. Understand that we are far more unforgiving people than we think we are, and that's okay because Christ died for that. Christ died for that unforgiveness. Christ died for that difficulty that you had. And you might find that very difficult, and that's fine. And that's not something you should figure out yourself. Just think upon how much love Christ has for you to forgive you. When you're struggling with forgiving other people, go immediately to the fact that Christ forgave you and start listing the things in your mind you know you offended Him for, even today. Start going through that list as you start realizing how much Christ has forgiven you for. That motivates you, that inspires us, that causes the Holy Spirit inside to leap and help empower us to forgive others. So that was number one. We talked about that last week. And number two, deal with this week, that we are to be in unity with the body. And number two, don't think proudly. Don't think proudly. This whole section really is about pride. This whole section about thinking the same to other people is a pride issue as well. If you're not forgiving someone, you think you're above them. Is that right? You understand that? And when you can see yourselves as equal or even below them, then it's easy to forgive them. So the whole section we're dealing with is that of pride. So the first one the second point is don't think proudly. The passage the phrase that we're looking at is don't be haughty in mind. Don't be haughty in mind. What does the word haughty mean? Well, it's been translated in different translations, New American Standard, King James, New King James, NIV, differently. One says haughty. I think those that have King James says high things. Is that right? And then other translations might say proud or pride. The actual Greek word there is hupsela, and that's the word that basically means, looking up in a Greek dictionary, and had four different translations. The first one is tall or high. Isn't that interesting? We're looking at a word that's being defined as pride, and the first definition is tall or high. Gives us some little understanding of the word pride, doesn't it? Haughtiness, tall or high. The second way the word is the same word that's used for pride or haughty or high things is also used for heaven. Heaven, high earth, heaven. The same word is used for heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? So you see kind of a similarity. You see that that the word pride and haughty and all that, talking about something that's high, something that's lifted up. Thirdly, is something that's very valuable. And fourthly, is arrogant, haughty, or pride. Webster defines haughtiness as having or showing the insulting attitude of people who think they are better, smarter, or more important than someone else. So as the phrase there, we see this small phrase that says, "Don't be haughty in mind." It's saying, don't think of yourself taller. Don't think of yourself better. Don't think of yourself in a perspective that is better or greater than anyone else. Romans chapter 11, verse 20 says the same word. It says, don't be conceited, it says, but fear God. Don't be conceited, but fear God. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 13:10. We'll skip Romans 12:3. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh what? Contention. Huh. But with the well-advised is wisdom. That's interesting, isn't it? So he's saying the person that's well-advised is what? Wise, meaning that that person had to choose to go and ask for help, meaning that that person thought lowly of himself. He thought humbly because he needed advice. The other person, the prideful person, that creates contention. That creates arguments. That creates strife. I'd like to state this morning that I think pride is the basis of every relational problem we will have. I think that's a difficult statement, but I believe that to be true. I think pride is in a relationship. What you're saying is, when a person comes to you, you're saying, no, I think I know more than you, or I think I should be treated differently than you're treating me, or I think you're wrong and I'm right. And in all of those occasions, that is pride. And the opposite, or what that brings, is contention. Now, if we could just come to ourselves, come to our senses, and say that we're equal, everything would be okay in Christ. But that's hard to do. There's a pastor friend of mine that gave an example about a married couple, about multiple married couples. And this might be familiar to you, but he says that he was talking about, out of all the different married couples he's counseled, pretty much they're always about the same. Can you think about what that might be? They're always about the same. He said they would come and they're, you know, they're having marital problems, and his desk's over here, and they come and they usually sit not really close to each other, not hand to hand, but further away. And then sometimes they come even with a list. Have you ever seen that? Come even with a list. And they're coming with all of these grievous offenses their spouse has done to them. And I want to say, in my experience, it is not one spouse, it is not a male over a woman or a woman over a male. It's equal. They're both equally offended and both equally mad about this. But one person would come and they'll maybe have this list. And they, you know, they'd say in this list, they start going through and they start explaining about how bad their spouse has been, grievously bad. And they go through this list of sins and these lists of offenses. And some of them even, you know, mark down dates and times and frequencies. You've seen people like that. They know. And not that there's an unforgiveness issue in there at all. No. But they have all these lists of all these, you know, offenses, and they're going through, and they just go through the detail, and when they finish laying that out, the expectation, and this is 100%, well, 99.9999% of the time, the expectation is, now you see my point, right? And the pastor on the other side is saying, yeah, I see it. You haven't forgiven them. And then the other person comes up and they start giving their list, and then it's equally as grievous. And you're going, man, you guys have a terrible marriage. I mean, I couldn't live in a house like that. You both are just on each other so bad, and it's they're just batting back and forth, and they're going through this list. Until you get to their list about them. And you start asking, okay, now your spouse has done all of these offenses, and they're well noted. Got them all down here, documented. You know, you could go to court with these things. But tell me about the way you've offended your spouse. Everything changes, doesn't it? Right? Everything changes. Their demeanor, their countenance, their voice, everything. Wait a minute. Okay. I've offended my spouse. Yeah, sure I have. And it's almost like they're saying, well, I have to say I have, but I really don't think I have done anything bad at all. And they start going through, and then, you know, things come up, and you say, yeah, but didn't you do this? But let me explain. They didn't explain about their spouse, but they're explaining about them. Oh, yeah, but, and then there's justification, there's clarification, there's all kinds of excuses, all kinds of things. And then you get down, he says, okay, tell me out of a scale of 1 to 10 how offensive your spouse's sin was against you. I said, bro, a 10. A 10 easily. And if there was 11, an 11.5 would be the scale. Terrible. You don't know how bad my life is. Get me out of this, is what they're saying. And then they would ask that person, okay, out of a scale of 1 to 10, how bad were your sins or grievances against your spouse? And now they start playing a little bit. Because to be honest, they're thinking like a 1.5. And they give you a little bit. They say a 3. And they're being gracious, thinking, bro, I'm even upping it a little bit because, you know, I don't want you to see the obvious about how good I really am. And the problem is what? A self-elevated view of themselves. It's pride. They're looking down upon their spouse, and their spouse is looking down upon them, and no one has the ability to forgive the other person. And until that happens, until they start looking eye level or even a little bit upwards, nothing will change. Nothing will change. Divorce is imminent. Chaos will happen. Life will get terrible. Why do we do that? What's such a hard thing about pride? It's our identity. It's who we are. You know, I used to grow up thinking I was a swimmer. That was my identity. And so that was my pride. So anytime I talked about that, I wanted to talk about my swimming because that gave me my self-worth. My self-worth was not in Christ. My self-worth was not in Christ, Him crucified, that I'm a sinner, and that He saved me. That was not my self-worth. And then sadly, my self-worth became that I was a pastor. Sadly, that was my self-worth. And that I had answers, and that I knew things, and that was pride, and that was just as terrible as the other one. And all of those things, we struggle with those things because those are our self-identity. You might think that, hey, you're the good Christian, or you're the smart person, or you're the pretty person, or you're this, or you're that, and that's your identity. So if anything happens that's outside of that, it's offensive. You're going to argue, you're going to fight about those things, because that's cutting against who you think you are, your identity. And when we learn to lay those things down, when I've learned to realize that I cannot change anyone, no one. Being a pastor, all I am is a person that heralds out words. It's all I can do. Show love in my speech, my actions as much as I can. That's all I can do. The Holy Spirit does what He does, and we reap the rewards of that, and that's all that we can do. It's all upon God. It's all something He does in our lives. And with us, when we get to the point of understanding in our life that that my identity is not my wisdom, my identity is not my looks, my identity is not my being good, my identity is not any of those things. My identity is Christ. And I'm a failure. I fail. So my identity is that I'm a saved follower of Christ. And when we understand that, when we can see the perspective of the cross, when we can see it from that perspective, when somebody else offends us, it's not as bad. Because we understand in Ephesians 4:31, I believe that's it, it's either 30 or 31. I believe it's 31. It says that we'll be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another in Christ Jesus, but because Christ has forgiven us. I think that's a little mixed up, but basically the right concept. And so when we understand how much Christ has forgiven us, who we are in Christ, then we can forgive others. It was a story I heard about a lady. This is very unfortunate, and certainly not making light of this very serious offense. There was a lady that found out that her husband was having an affair with another woman for the majority of their marriage. And they had been married a while. And as you can imagine, destroyed the woman. Destroyed everything in her life, as that is not her fault. That is only right. She loved him so much that her life would be destroyed like that. It was. So much about her life was now just unraveling and coming apart, and she needed some kind of healing. After counseling and after time and a lot of situations, a lot of stuff, by the grace of God, a power that is not within humans' ability to do, she was able to forgive this man. But let me explain to you how she did it. Because she realized, even in the heinous and in the terrible wickedness of his sin, we probably on earth are not going to find too many sins as heinous as that. We would probably call that at least a top 10, if not a top 5. In the list of sins, I would at least. She had to realize Ephesians 4. Wow. She had to realize that. That as heinous as that was, she has offended Christ far more than her husband offended her. And within that perspective, she was able to quit looking down upon him, because that's where all offense, all unforgiveness comes from, looking down. And she was able to look at eye level at this person, realizing that she, to a certain degree, had something to do with it. Not taking blame for everything, but that she has obviously offended God more than He has offended her. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of God's love for us. Amen? So how do we heal the church? How do we be a part of that? Number one is being in unity. Number two, dealing with our pride. Guys, probably more than women, we struggle with that. You understand that. We are proud. Women are proudful as well, but men more than women. We need to watch this. We need to listen for that. We need to allow people to be in our lives and be able to tell us that, hey, that was pride. We need that. That's important. It's important for the unity of our family. It's important for the unity of the church. Thirdly, so we need to embrace associating with the lowly. Embrace associating with the lowly. The third phrase says, but associate with the lowly. And you look at that and you say, well, what in the world? You know, Pastor, you got 20 minutes. How are you going to, you know, there's not much here. Well, there is. The word lowly, it's not a difficult passage to understand. It says, you know, basically that we're to associate with the lowly. But who are the lowly that he's talking about? Who are the lowly? Well, commentators have written and come up with basically three definitions of lowly. And I think that that's true. It could be lowly means. There we go. Lowly tasks, lowly people, and lowly circumstance. First one we're going to look at is, oh, there you go. My lovely daughter does the PowerPoint. She does that. There you go. She does that every Saturday, and I appreciate that very much. But she put that on there. Very good. Okay, so the lowly tasks, lowly circumstances, and lowly people. The first one we're going to look at is lowly tasks. Have you ever gone into a church or have you ever gone into some situation and you walked in and you came walking through and you kind of felt a little bit better than everyone, just a little bit better? You say, you know, there's jobs that need to be done around the church, and you know, there's janitorial jobs. We need somebody to clean the toilets. We need somebody to trim the hedges. Need somebody to wash the windows. You know, you go, hey, don't you know who I am? There's a buddy of mine that I love to death. He's the greatest guy in the world. And he had, you know, been working all his life just to retire early, and he was going to this church to retire early and to give them all of his services, and basically said, I walked in the door, Scott, thinking that these people were blessed to have me. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm going to tell him you did that. You don't know who it is, but he'll laugh by that. Yeah, and isn't that the way we are about ourselves? We think so highly of ourselves that we're so important. And number one, to think lowly is we're to think of lowly tasks. Think of lowly tasks. That needs to be something we're about. We come into church and we think, you know, I've been in seminary for 5,003 years. I know Greek, Hebrew, and dog. I know all these different languages. Don't you understand who you're dealing with? You want me to trim hedges? Yes. Because that's what Christ came to do. He came to serve and for a church to heal. For a church to be a healing church, it needs to be a serving church. I was listening to C.J. Mahaney, and he was talking about somebody he had talked to at his church. And he said that they were having this kind of Remembrance Sunday where they were talking about the last 30 years of the church, and this guy stood up, this pastor, and he started talking about the different tenets of the church's faith that have kept them for the last, you know, 30 years. And C.J. Mahaney was at the church, and they were just going through these different things that, you know, the same things we would talk about here, you know, doctrine and things. And we would all go, yes, 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 yes. And this guy, there was a visitor, he was going through and he was going, yes, 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 yes. And he just got through a church split. He just got through being in a church where it was devastating. And he's going through and he's scratching his head. He says, gets to this last one. He goes, the church was just like that. Believed exactly like you believe until the last point. And he said, humble leadership. And the guy goes, yeah, I think that's where we fell. And that's where all churches fall. That is the crux interpreter of all of this. Our board, our humble three people as our elder board, but then our deacons and the deaconesses and all those underneath, the way that we're going to be judged is by our humility and pride. Absolutely. And the way that we battle that to a certain degree is taking menial tasks, being able to come in and serve in the lowly things. Hey, there's nothing really above us. I think that's too beyond us. A friend of mine years ago wanted to teach in a Bible study I took over at Grace Community Church years ago. And he said, okay, now that you're the shepherd of the study, you're going to let me teach, right? And, you know, I'm in this really bad spot. And I'm thinking this issue here is, man, you got to be a servant. And I kind of graciously, we're good friends and kind of got through it. It was rocky water. He's a little offended. And I said, well, I really could use you more as a servant. I need somebody to set up chairs for the Bible study. Man, that's a menial task. And to put them up afterwards. Could you do that? Could you get there a little early? They were always late for the Bible study. I said, could you get there a little early and set those up and stay a little late and put them? Could you do that? He's like, type of thing. And then he goes, yeah, I can do that. And then about 4 to 6 months later, I can't remember, he came up to me, he was all excited. Hey, Scott, remember that teaching thing? I said, yeah. He says, no, I'm good. I like the service thing better now. He says, I want to be a servant. I like that. I'm enjoying it. Don't worry about the teaching. Guess what I did? When's the next time you can teach? Right? Because that's what we're looking for. We're looking for humility. And that comes from humble at task. Number two, lowly in circumstances. Lowly in circumstances. Have you ever found yourself embarrassed with your circumstances? I have. Maybe it could be a lot of things. Maybe your kids. My kids embarrass me all the time. No. That was a joke. I'm going to get that afterwards. Anytime I talk about my wife and my kids, ladies come up to me afterwards and they give it to me. And rightfully so. But that was just humor. It wasn't any veiled point at all, I promise. But it could be your kids, right? Your kids could be an embarrassment for you. And you really don't want to make things public. You don't want to really tell people what really is happening. You don't want to ask them to pray or anything like that because you're embarrassed. You're ashamed. Or maybe it's your job. Maybe you lost your job. And you're embarrassed about that. I have an electrical engineering degree, a master's degree, and I was out of work for 6 months. And I got a job, custodial job, at the school district, and I was picking up trash for the kids in my neighborhood. And I was about 2 feet from about 5 kids that lived in my neighborhood. And I had to stand there with this bucket and this little grabber thing. And I had to wait for trash to fall on the ground, their trash, kids that I knew from when they were 2 years old. I was always Pastor Scott to them, to every one of them. And trash fell on the ground, and I would pick it up and I would put it in the trash. My identity started to change. And I see God was confronting me and dealing with the fact that I had pride. I had so much gross, terrible pride that I couldn't even serve without that humiliating me. Oh, that was humiliating. I would have done anything. I would have cleaned toilets all day long. Don't make me do that. That was terrible. My wife knows. That was terrible. I went home and cried. Terrible. But God knows these things. He puts us in these lowly circumstances for a reason. And they're for our pride.
And then when God starts knocking on our pride, man, it feels like somebody is just jabbing you with spears, doesn't it? It hurts so bad. There's nothing, nothing more purifying for you as a person than to deal with your pride. To realize your identity is in Christ. Your identity is in that we needed a Savior. Your identity is in that I am not wise. I need wisdom. Looking at yourself from the broken perspective, from the perspective of, and this might be harsh, might not feel good, but that you're a failure. We are. All outside of Christ, we can do nothing right. And I keep forgetting this verse. I think it's in Romans 16. Is that right? Or 14, I'm not sure. But it says, God is only pleased with the things through grace. I'm sorry, through faith. So everything that we do through faith, God is pleased with. So what does that mean of everything else? So anything we do in the flesh, anything we do in our own strength, anything we do in our own power, we fail. We're going to fail. And that's part of it. In realizing that's okay. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about, I love that passage, right? 1 Corinthians 1 at the very end, it says, when we are weak, that's when we're what? Strong. Ephesians, we have that passage this morning for you. James chapter 4, 9. You know, it says, but he gives greater grace, therefore God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's hard. Going through lowly circumstances, you might, as kids, you might have to wear hand-me-downs. And I'm not joking about that. I know that is hard. I guarantee you that's hard. To understand that you're wearing hand-me-downs and understand that other people know that. But God is putting that in your lives so that you can realize that you are not your strength. You are not your identity. You are not higher than anyone. Your identity comes from Christ. It comes from Christ alone. And then lastly, Bible says, but associate with the lowly. So it means associate with the lowly task, associate with the lowly circumstances. And thirdly, it says, but associate with the lowly people. Associate with the lowly people. We live, our church resides a very short distance from very lowly people. I mean, I think this neighborhood's nice, and I'm not saying that, but within the radius of this church are very lowly people. Would you agree? And God is saying that we are here to associate with those people. If we're not here to associate with those people, let's take this building and move it somewhere else or sell it. Because that is who God has placed us here to be with. And that is not our choice. That is God's choice. And that is who He expects us to associate with. We are to associate with the lowly. You know, and I'm not by any means belittling them at all by saying that, but just belittling us by saying we think we are better than anyone. You know, a lot of times that we look at ourselves and, you know, we create these cliques and we say, you know, I deserve people like this. This is my social status. This is my group, and I need to be around this group. And the Bible says that that's wrong. That we should look at everyone equally in anywhere from rich to poor. One of the reasons I don't want to have anything to do with money, one of the reasons I don't want to know anything about money as far as who gives, is because I want to be able to look at everyone exactly the same. Now, some person, you know, I don't know who you are. You might only be able to give a dollar on Sunday. Hey, praise the Lord for that dollar. That's beautiful. But then others, I'm sure, can give more. And I don't want to be able to know that. I don't want to evaluate a person by that. I really, the people that count money, they they are special people because everyone I've met that counts money says that they have this God-given ability to just erase that from their minds. And that's beautiful. That's something that I don't have, and I appreciate that they can count money and just kind of erase that, not judge them, because that would be hard for them. And I appreciate the ladies that do all that for us. I really do. But as much as we're to associate with the lowly, as much as this church, our job is to minister to the people next to us and all of that, and we're going to get more into that and understand more as a church that we need to be involved in our community. We need to be knocking on people's doors. We need to be introducing ourselves as a church to the people within the radius of this church. That's what we need to be doing. But as we think about that, as those are the people that are the lowly people, think about the people that have offended you. Are those lowly people? Yeah, they are, aren't they? They're lowly people because if they have offended you, you are saying that you are better than them. That's what you're saying. Because if you are equal with them, you would say, no, Christ, I have offended Christ far more than anyone has ever offended me. You know, we're equals in this game. Yes, you offended me, but I've offended you, and we are eye to eye. There is no difference. But the fact that we don't forgive them says, no, there is a difference. I don't deserve to be offended. I don't deserve that kind of response from you. I have the most loving wife in the world. I truly do. I've offended her far more than she has ever offended me. And it's something that you have to do as a married couple. You have to be able to forgive and let that go. But the lowly people are also the people we haven't forgiven. So your spouse could be a lowly person. Your next door neighbor could be a lowly person. A rich person, high standing, that has offended you can be a lowly person. We need to forgive those. Guys, and we're going to finish with this. All of this that we are bringing up this morning is a burden. I understand that. And you can look at that and you can say, Pastor, I came in this church burden and I'm leaving more burdened. I understand that. I got it. I truly do. But I want you to understand the other side of this. Christ has associated with more lowly than we have. Christ has even associated with us, who are the most lowly of them all. And Christ Himself associating with us, Christ who made Himself lowly, who came to Nazareth, came to Bethlehem, born in the manger, raised in Nazareth. Everybody said nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That he became a servant. He associated with only the lowly, and the list goes on and on and on to where He died on the cross as an offense to us. Just the method of His death was offensive. And he took the punishment we deserved. And so when we sit and we think about all that Christ wants us to be and to do, that's true. But understand our motivation comes from the cross, what Christ has already done. Don't think about what you need to do. Think about what Christ has already done. Amen? And let your mind ruminate over that. Let your mind marinate over how much Christ has already loved you, how humble He truly was, how lowly He came to this earth, and He was King, and He made Himself lowly, and come and meditate on that. Look at the forgiveness it took for Him to forgive us, and allow that to just go through your mind and wash your mind clean of that old habits and those old person, and allow that to reveal who we truly are in Christ. If there's anyone here that has never put their faith in Jesus Christ, I want to make the offer this morning. But the reality is that the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short, but we have a great Savior. He died for that. He loves you deeply. He loves you so much, He wants to make you whole. He wants to make you one. He can do that through the cross. And if you've never done that, I want you to do that even right now, just to ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Those that have already done that, those of you that have put your faith in Jesus Christ, I don't want you to think about this passage as a burden. I want you to think about this passage as victory. This is who we already are. This is who Christ has already made us. This is our new nature. We are this person. How do we obtain that? Through spending more time meditating on who Christ is. Allow ourselves to go through the love and the compassion, the mercy He has for us, and allow that to just marinate in our mind. And it's kind of like a stew that you might set up in the crock pot on Sunday morning when you come home Sunday afternoon after church and you open it up. Oh man, it's just all marinated. It's all made this beautiful smell that just consumed the entire house. I love coming into Tamara's roasts and say, oh man, there's nothing better than a Sunday afternoon with, you know, those smells. I love it. And that's what God does in our hearts as we meditate more on Christ and the love that He has for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the love that You have for us that caused You to stay on the cross and to die, even though we'd done nothing to deserve it. But You paid the penalty, the price for our sins. We thank You for that. Father, I pray that You might help us be the person You have already called us to be, and that is a person that brings healing, a person that brings unity to the church through humility. Lord, of seeing eye to eye with people and not having disunity problems. By not being proud, but thinking humbly, by allowing ourselves to embrace the lowly. Father, we cannot do this outside of You. We cannot do this in the flesh. We cannot do this by ourselves. But Father, as we meditate on Your love and how You've done this and how You've loved us, Father, that inspires us, that motivates us, that causes us to be transcended beyond our fleshly abilities, so the Spirit of God can reveal who You've made us to be. Father, we give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.